Mark 15 and pick up where we left off last time. Mark 15, verse 15, and we'll read through 38. Let's hear the word of God to us this morning. So Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon of Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him into the place called Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him, they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that he may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he calls Elijah. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. As far the word of God to us this morning. Dear congregation, the passage we read together is both horrific and majestic at the same time. It's awful and also awesome. It's eternal an infinite hate, and yet at the same time, eternal and infinite love. It's literally about the agonies of hell and the joys of heaven all at the same time. We often say a great contrast between black and white. It's nothing compared to contrast between the wrath of God poured out upon Jesus, being motivated by the love of God, so that we may share in that love. Considering the price, I'd like to consider the passage we've read, but I just want to read this part. At first, I was thinking just to read the my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because that seems the very heart of it, and it is. But I just want to read actually a couple of verses just before that, which actually pictures salvation and the glory of it in a more subtle and yet in a more remarkable way than I'd ever realized. I just want to read verses 29, Mark 15, verse 29 through 32, as we consider the context. Mark 15, 29, 32. Jesus hanging on the cross, and then we read, they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priest, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Particularly those words, remember. And then they go on, let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. Our theme is Jesus dying our death. Last time we considered taking our place, drinking our cup. Now dying our death. You see, when he cried out that cry of agony, he was almost done. He was almost finished, because when death came, his suffering ended. Jesus dying our death, crucified, ridiculed, and forsaken are the 3 points. Crucified, ridiculed, and forsaken. Crucified to bear our curse. Ridiculed to display grace. And that particularly is revealed in that portion connected to what I just read from the text. And I said, forsaken to earn our life. So first, when we think of Jesus dying our death, crucified to bear our curse. You see, however terrible the Jews and the Romans treated Jesus, we should not forget that it's our sins that nailed him to the tree. They did it with their hands and their voices, condemning him. But we with our sins. Romans 5:8. But God commends what? His love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So ultimately not they, but we crucified him. We read that Jesus was delivered and led. The word led comes in a couple times in the Gospels by others. But really, he went forth himself. He was only led because he willingly allowed himself to be led. I said last week too, John 18 verse 4, Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. He went forth. Yes, he was led, but he went forth. If he would have not wanted it, guess what, children? He would have stood still. And all these people would have fallen dead instead of just falling behind. Remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, they fell behind, but they still lived. He was led away as a criminal, we read. Scourged first, and then back to Pilate and the people, and then led to be crucified. The soldiers led him away into a hall when Pilate told them, called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. So these soldiers, they called together all the other soldiers that were there. Let's have some fun here. Delivered for us. 1 Peter 3, Christ once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, so he may bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. It's not the end. His death is the end of suffering, but his death is not the end of him. Delivered. Second, humiliated by the whole band, by many more, as you will see. They clothed him with purple, like a royal robe, and put a crown on his head, but not a golden crown, but a crown of thorns. They plaited, it says they plaited it, a crown of thorns, and put it about his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed, the same reed that they gave into his hands first. And they spit upon him, and bowing their knees and worshipped him in a mockery. It was humiliation. But he too, he was in charge. They mocked him, but he was king and is king. And I want you to understand what they did. So they took his clothes off and they scourged him. And then they put this royal robe on his bleeding back. Put a reed in his hand and crown on his sword, more blood. Just only imagine how much pain that must have been too. When you're sore and you have clothes on it, you can hardly stand it. But mostly it was to insult him. And why? So that we may have a crown of glory. Not only to be justified and sanctified, but also glorified with him, the king. And then when they were done, they brought Jesus back to Pilate. We don't read that kind of so clearly here, but if you look at the Gospel of John, it's very clear that they brought him back with his royal robe, with the crown. And what David and Pilate says when they come back, he again repeats, he says, "I find no fault in this man." Now, come on, Pilate. You say you find no fault, he had him scourged. To move them to pity, he says, "Behold the man." But they kept crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate told them again, "I find no fault in him." They said, "We have a law." You can read this in John 19. "We have a law, and by our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard that, you read that he was even the more afraid. He was already afraid. Then so many things happened. Remember the letter that he got from his wife and so many other things, his own conscience? He knew that Jesus was innocent. But he still went ahead. And then even mockingly presents him again. He says, "Behold your king. Behold a man," and now he says, "Behold your king." When they said, "Away with him, crucify him," he says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And then, you know what they say next? "We have no king but Caesar." How in the world could they do that? They hated the Romans. But they hated Jesus more. Delivered, humiliated. The third thing I want you to understand, he was drained. He was drained. He had no energy or strength left. He was weak. Not only because of his humanity, but he was weak. We read that They took the purple clothes off again and put his own clothes back on. We read in verse 20. And then they led him to be crucified. In 21, they compel a Simon of Cyrene, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country. He may have well been one of the people camped to celebrate Passover, because Jerusalem was filled with people celebrating Passover. The father of Alexander and Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. He had no strength to bear the cross. No wonder. Children, how would you feel if you had not eaten? If you had not slept? That night, he was up the whole night. Standing on his feet all the time. Maybe nothing to drink. Beaten. Scourged. I'm not 100% sure this Simon of Cyrene, that his son Rufus may well be the one mentioned by Paul in Romans 16. So whatever this Simon had to do, I'm sure he was not too pleased with it, but it may well have been a great blessing for him and his family. So we don't know exactly what happened to this Simon of Cyrene. We may assume he was blessed doing this, carrying the cross for Jesus. But we do know that about that same time, Judas went and hanged himself when he saw Jesus led away. I want you to understand that. Simon, Cyrene carrying the cross, Judas, who was always with him, hanging himself. I want you to understand that difference every time, that distinction. Why a difference between a Simon and a Judas? A Judas and a Peter. One sinner and another, as we'll see with the two thieves too. It's only sovereign grace. There's nothing in us that makes us to differ. So then they bring him to Golgotha. Verse 22. Which is interpreted the place of a skull. The word Golgotha, actually it is the same in Aramaic as it is in Hebrew. Means skull. Same as Calvary, the other name you find for it, that's Latin for the same word, skull. It may well be because the hill was a shape of a skull, or simply the fact there were many skulls lying around. Many executions took place there. And then the fourth thing, so he was drained. The fourth thing, he was shamed. Shamed, stripped naked. I want you to understand that he was stripped naked for the third time. First to be scourged. Second, when they removed that purple robe from him. I can just imagine how that must have felt. Can you? And then the third time, when he's to be crucified, they strip him again. Naked. That's shame. Naked has everything to do with sin and shame. That's what Adam and Eve for the first time realized when they sinned. That they were naked. And cursed. Shamed. Imagine the pain and the shame. But he did not protest. Even didn't want to be doped. He didn't want to take any of that wine and myrrh that they were giving him, offering him. They gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man, every one of them should take. They would always divide whatever the prisoner owned. They probably also divided the items from the other two thieves, the other two crucified ones. Yeah. Why stripped naked? Why shamed? So that we may wear the robes of righteousness, what the Bible speaks of. The white robes of righteousness. Jesus' robes, his own clothes, probably were white. Many people had white robes in those days, still in those countries, but stained with red. So that we may have the white robe of righteousness. And then they crucified him, and it was the third hour, it says. Verse 25. The third hour, and they crucified him. And you know that the third hour, when you count starting at 6, is 9 o'clock in the morning. That's how early they were already there. And remember what all had taken place already before that, through the night, and how early in the morning they met already about this. How early they even stood before Pilate. And even had to go to Herod and back to Pilate and all these things happening. And it was still only 9 o'clock. Of course, I knew all that. And you probably all knew it too. But I want you to think about it. They nailed him on the accursed cross. So he was not only shamed, but he was cursed. Naked, nailed to the cross. Paul writes to the Galatians, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, and that's Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree or on a cross. He bare our cross, curse, so that we may be blessed. And then finally, totally rejected, crucified with thieves. I mean, ranked with the wicked, with malefactors, with criminals. It's kind of in between that it's written. It doesn't have much emphasis here in this Gospel of Mark. We read in 26, the superscription of his accusation was written over ahead, the King of the Jews. We'll get back to that in a moment. And with him, they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. As we sang it at Psalm 22 a few moments ago, how many of these prophecies literally fulfilled? Even that they cast lot over his garments. Literally fulfilled. How in the world could David have known that when he composed Psalm 22? Evidently, clearly, prophetically from God. Between two thieves. And actually, this is the first time that Jesus finally speaks. He hasn't said anything for a long time except declare who he was. And he has what he says, his first crossword is actually a prayer. You can find it in Luke 23. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What? Don't these soldiers know what they're doing? I'm sure they've crucified many people. Of course they know what they're doing. But what they don't know is the magnitude of what they're doing. The incredible thing. The magnitude of it. They had no idea. Except later on, the centurion and some others, they said, behold, this man is the Son of God. So they must have noticed something different at the end, but not yet. What they do. Father, forgive me what I do. How dark and depraved our minds can be. Not just dare, but humanity. How ignorant, how cruel, but also at the same time, how dependable and trustworthy the God of our salvation was foretold. Scripture was fulfilled. As I said, Psalm 22, Isaiah also 53 very clearly speaks about these things. So nothing by chance, not just done by people. You have crucified, Peter says in Pentecost, but God foreordained it. He decreed it. So crucified to bear a curse. Second, ridiculed to display grace. It was already clearly in the first point, but in the second point even more explicitly. Ridiculed to display grace. See, Pilate put that banner over top. That's interesting. They did it quite often. They would put on top, they would put a sign. It says superscription. It says Jesus, the King of, it says in the other gospel, says Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. But the main thing is, of course, that he is the King of the Jews. A banner, as it were. So people could see what that criminal was guilty of. So Jesus was guilty of being the King of the Jews. Of course, Pilate meant it to ridicule Jesus. And the Jews, too, to mock them as well. But what Pilate meant to do, God meant for good. Just like Joseph, remember? When Joseph said to his brothers, "You sold me, but what you did, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." It's the same thing with the greater Joseph. Because Jesus was and still is the King of the Jews, the King of kings, the Lord of the whole earth, is he called, Psalm 95. Jews and Gentiles, Psalm 102. It says, "The heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings thy glory." So all people will see the glory of Jesus one day, and it'll be either to condemnation or to salvation. No other options. But still here and today to save. Isaiah 52 also prophesies in verse 10 about what God's doing here. "The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations," because it could be seen right there on that sign. "And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." So in a measure already seen in that sign. That sign is proclaimed worldwide. A banner. God used it as a sign of grace, a banner of grace. And the word banner and sign and superscription we find also in the Bible in Isaiah 11, verse 12, an ensign for the nations. Same word. Psalm 60, verse 4, "A banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of truth." So this accusation really is truth. He is the King of the Jews and of all nations. Badge of honor and of grace. And when the scribes complained about it, you can read that in John 19, they were upset about that sign was up there, didn't like that, of course. So they said to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" This is the one time that Pilate stood for him. He says, "What I've written, I've written." Standing firm a little too late. And you know, in the other Gospels, you also read that the sign was written in three languages. So that's why I was saying, in the eyes of all the nations, that becomes more and more clear when you consider more the details of what's happening there. In three languages, the three most common languages of the day. And it was placed at a cross section of roads. It was a very public place. And the three languages were Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. I don't know if you know what the word Latin really means. It's really the Roman language. The language of the Romans. But since the language and the culture of the Greeks are so prevailing, the Latin language didn't become as widespread as the Greek. But that's why also the Roman Catholic Church really was all in Latin. It's really Roman. So everybody could read. The Romans, the Jews, strangers from everywhere, they would at least be able to read it in one of the three languages. And there were so many people there with Passover, they came passing by. It sort of got spread all over the place. Fulfillment of the Word of God. Everyone could read it. It was at the crossroads. It's a public place of execution. At a place where people would see it. The Romans did that intentionally, so that people would be scared to resist the Romans. So many people passed by. We read that. Verse 29. They that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." They joined the mockery. After so much suffering and ridicule Jesus already suffered, now these passers-by join in it. So they probably were not part of that crowd that shouted, "Crucify him." It was only 8-9 in the morning. They were probably on the way to the temple. But they knew who Jesus was. In those days, everybody knew. Everybody knew about Jesus. He was the talk of the day, even beyond the borders of Israel. Anyway, they could read too. They saw the sign. So they thought, "What's that, a king? How can he be king and be crucified?" So they right away kind of thought, "Oh, that's possible." That's why they were wagging their heads. They said, "That's not possible. He's a deceiver." It says they railed. But really the word there in the original, in the Greek, is blasphemed. Which indicates that they were knowing or close to knowing what they were doing. They wagged their heads, sign of disbelief and disgust. We do that too sometimes. We shake our head when we hear about something, right? Oh, wow. "Ah," he said. "Wow," we would say today. "You're the one who would destroy the temple and rebuild in 3 days." They must have heard that story. "Oh, you're the one that was going to destroy the temple and rebuild in 3 days. Now save yourself. Come off of the cross." In other words, rebuild your temple. Do it now. Mocking. So they may have even understood that when he spoke that word about the temple, that he spoke about his body, because he said, now do it. "We got it. You talked about your body. All right, now it's on the cross. Now get off. Do what you said." And then they are joined. Likewise, it says 31, the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves, likewise, said the same thing, with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." So you can almost see that they looked at Jesus and back to these people that were mocking. Yeah, that's what he said. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Can't save himself. The Sanhedrin. And you know, this is what the amazing thing is. I think, in a sense, they were right. Jesus could not save himself. Why not? Well, he would not. That's why. He could have saved himself, and yet he could not. Do you understand? He was able to get off that cross, but he didn't want to. Remember that he prayed in the garden, "Not my will, but your will be done." His ability didn't prevent him, but his will. He had committed himself to do the will of his Father. It was his delight. He says, "It's the delight to do my Father's work." So in a sense, he indeed cannot save himself, because he said so. And then that's why he can also not refuse to save us when we repent and believe in him. He cannot refuse. Why is that? Well, then he would go back on his own word, and it's impossible. Jesus could not but go on. He knew all things, and he went forth. And they cannot, I hope you understand me right, it's not that he didn't have the ability. Of course he could. But he has bound himself to be not able to do it. What would all be destroyed if he had carved that cross? And then they even dare to say, let Christ, verse 32, let Christ the Messiah, let Messiah the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Well, they have seen. What they said became true too. But too late. Not to be saved. Because they did see. When they died, they stood before the same Jesus Pilate stood. And then they did believe. There couldn't be anything else but believing. If you stand before the Lord on the judgment day, there's not a soul in the world that will doubt that Jesus is King and Lord. That's why it's so important that we need to believe, and then we shall see to be saved. Ridiculed, mocked, to display grace. It's a picture of grace. It's horror, but it's grace. To them, even at that time, it was grace that God didn't come, that he didn't come off the cross. How many dare that stood there, maybe at Pentecost, cried out for forgiveness, for mercy? It's all grace that he didn't do what they asked him to do. That's what every sin is, really. Every sin is asking, Lord, please kill me right now. You realize that? Every time you sin, you're tempting God to destroy you. It's even more beautifully pictured in these two thieves. Because we read only a little bit about them, right? We see, and they that were crucified with him reviled him. That's all that Mark says. But we know what happened at that very moment. In Luke 23, we read that he not only reviled him, heaped insult on Jesus, but then we read that they both said, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. So they kind of joined the other mockers. The passers-by and the scribes. Yeah, not only save yourself, but save us too. Might as well get off the cross, all three of us. That's how they started. But that's not how one ended. But one rebuked the other, saying, do you not fear God, seeing you are in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. I don't know how this thief knew that. Maybe he had heard Jesus preach. Maybe he had watched Jesus doing many miracles. He knew it. And then he turns away from the thief and he turns to the Lord Jesus. Lord, remember me when thou art come into thy kingdom. And Jesus says, verily I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You know what paradise means, right? It's Persian. It means the same as the Garden of Eden. Garden of pleasure. Garden of pleasure. I want you to imagine that for a moment. They're hanging on the cross. It's one of the most horrible ways to die, because they're not only nailed the hand and feet to that wood and scourging whatever, but they're hanging. They can hardly breathe. It's an excruciating way of dying. And then Jesus says to the other man, he said, don't worry. I'm saying it in my own words. Tonight you'll be with me in the garden of pleasure. I mean, just, and the man believed it. So what is fulfilled here? Hebrews. What Jesus said to endure the cross. Why? For the joy that was set before him. Jesus pictured the joy, the garden of pleasure, paradise, to be there with that one thief, but not with the other. That was the second time Jesus spoke. And about the same time, he also said something to his mother and to John, who were standing there apparently. He says, "Woman, behold your son." And then he looked at John, "Behold your mother." These two crosswords, the second and the third, show his immense love and grace. In all the pain, he still cared for his mother. He says, "Look, it's your son. Son, look at your mother. You take care of her." Grace and love while he was suffering agonies. What a picture of Christ and his salvation for the world. Two thieves, both equally doomed. One saved, the other not. And not because of anything in himself, because he was not worthy over the other one. God could have, Jesus could have done it with the other one too. But the one died mocking, and the other died repenting. That's all the difference. That's all the difference today. You're going to either mock God and don't listen to when the word is preached. You mock God that way. You don't care that he speaks. You just act the way you want to act. Or you repent. And you're impressed. And you hear this and think, "Oh, this is just incredible." But the picture of the only two destinations of all humanity. The one thief and the other. A huge divide for all mankind, for you and for me too. It's going to be one or the other. You're going to be with that thief or with the other thief. One or the other. Hell or heaven. There's no third option. You can't be half-hearted about this. It's impossible. It's impossible. And what's the difference? As I said, grace alone. And yet, at the same time, offered to all. If the other thief would have repented, guess what Jesus would have said? "You too will be with me in paradise." Offered to all who hear and repent and believe. Then, as it is now. So we can look at it, as I earlier already said, as a reign of terror, a rage of Satan and all that are his, or, and at the same time, look at it as a reign of grace, of love. Jesus is King of all, but how different will he be, and is he a king of all? But he's also priest and prophet. See, they rejected their Messiah, their Christ, who was be the prophet, the priest, and the king. In the Old Testament, you had different people for the different offices. Jesus combined them all and fulfilled them all. Everything that was prophesied of him in the Old Testament was literally fulfilled in the New Testament. And everything he stated in the New Testament will be fulfilled in eternity. And already today, of course. Prophet. They didn't believe him. As king. He showed it many times that he had power over death and sickness and everything. And them. They tried several times to kill him. He just walked right through the midst of them. And of course, high priest. Not giving the sacrifices of animals, but sacrificing himself. Becoming the Lamb of God. To give himself for sinners. perfect control. Being weak, he was strong. I'm sure that's how Paul could understand what Jesus says. My strength is perfected in weakness. Paul, not just for you, but was for me too. Being weak, he was strong. As I said to someone before the service, I read that his cross really was and is his throne. He was already exalted in his humiliation. Who would do a thing for anyone, especially for people that hate you? And then suddenly, when all this happened, there was darkness. 33, the sixth hour. You know what that is, right? The sixth hour. After six in the morning, that's noon. So there's 3 hours already on the cross. From nine till noon. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, till 3 o'clock. 3 hours suffering before, and then 3 hours suffering during the darkness. In the midday. So not only spiritual darkness, but physical darkness. I mean, trying to think about how alone he was. No one stood with him. And children, when you sleep sometimes in the night and you have a bad dream, you wake up and it's pitch dark, you're scared. You feel so alone. You cry. And what happens? Mom or dad comes. Or brother or sister. Terrifying. Also for the people, it's not just for Jesus, but for the people too. They were standing there mocking and laughing and having great fun, and suddenly, boom, darkness. At noon, when the sun is at the highest, I guarantee you that if that would happen right now, you would be scared stiff, and me too. If suddenly it would be pitch dark, and it's interesting, people have tried to explain it as a solar eclipse. It's geographically impossible. Because when you have an eclipse that's at the new moon, when the moon is in between the sun and the earth, we are here and the moon is in between. So it's new moon, you don't see the light on the sun side because the light's on the other side. That's what causes an eclipse. And what we know that this Passover was when? First full moon after the spring equinox. That's why the Easter and Good Friday shifts back and forth, because it's always the Passover, the Good Friday, is always on the first full moon after the spring begins. So the moon was on the other side. Couldn't be an eclipse. The sun shining on the full moon with the earth in between. And plus, of course, a solar eclipse takes, 7-8 minutes? Not 3 hours. This was clearly a supernatural event, an act of God. And I don't read it, but I doubt if there was any mocking at this time. That's probably silence. Silence. 3 hours. Well, if the first three hours felt long for the Lord Jesus, the second three must have felt like an eternity. You know when you can sleep at night and you can't sleep and you look at the clock and it's 3:25. And a long time later you turn around and you see it's 3:40. You think, well, it's got to be hours later now. Time crawls. How much more for Jesus? Suffering was increasing. He was dying. Must have felt like eternity. You know, maybe we could understand it a little bit. I'm trying to just describe it. It's in his humanity, in his human nature, it felt like eternity. But I think in his divine nature, it was eternity. One moment is for him like 1,000 years. That's hell. forsaken. Not only by the people, but by his own father. So at the end of the 3 hours, it just breaks out with a loud voice. The ninth hour, he cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" Aramaic, "For my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And it's the fourth time he spoke. With a loud voice, heard by all, because it was likely very silent at the time. It must have echoed in the ears of the people, in the hearts and the minds. Never to forget. Maybe that's, we read later that in another gospel that they went home smiting their breasts in agony. Maybe that's why many of them cried out for forgiveness on Pentecost. Thing he agonized over in Gethsemane and dreaded had come. And of course the Lord Jesus knew why. It's not that he didn't ask the question because he didn't know. It was just an uttering of why, Lord, is it? It was just so much worse than he had anticipated in his human nature. The cry of agony. A loud voice. Forsaken of God. He knew why. And after that cry, apparently people kind of stir up again, dare to speak maybe too, and they hear this cry and say, "Eli, Eli, Eli." It simply means "my God." It says "Eli" in another gospel. It says "Eloi" here, but it's the same thing. And then the people that stood by say, "Hey, he calls for Elijah." So somebody ran for vinegar, because it may have at the same time also been that he cried out, "I thirst." So that's the combination here. That's why somebody wanted to give him something to drink. And somebody else said, "No, no, don't do it. Let's see if Elijah will come to take him down." So that's the fifth time he spoke. And then he took something to drink. I've wondered about that. The vinegar, it doesn't speak about the wine and the mirror, just the vinegar, it's just something to drink. Maybe he was so parched that he could hardly speak. So he drank one more time, a couple sips, so they cry out, one more loud, "It is finished." Being refreshed in his mouth, being able to cry out, "It is finished." The sixth crossword, it's complete, it's accomplished, it's done. Mark doesn't say that. It doesn't mention these crosswords. It just says in verse 37, he cried with a loud voice. And we know it is finished. That's what he cried. Tetelestai. And then you read, he cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. That was his last word. Breathed his last. Last breath. No more intake. But in the other gospel we read that, Luke 23, "Father," notice he doesn't say "God" now, he says "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. It's finished. Jesus knew that the moment he died, the very moment, he knew that that would not be the end. He knew that he would arise. He knew also that he would have to arise, not only to earn that life for us, but to give it to us, to apply it to us. No other religious leader rose from the dead to give life to his people that followed. Jesus did. Does, even today. Even to make us alive. When we hear this word preached, Jesus also knew that his Father would accept him, that he would receive him and his perfect sacrifice. And so forever and all other sacrifices. The moment Jesus died, we read the veil rent. The veil of the temple was rent in twain between the holy and unholies. Nobody was allowed to enter into that. But God says, "It's open. No more done. No more this. The sacrifice don't need to be done anymore. It's over. It's finished." God the Father was pleased with his sacrifice. Fulfilled what Isaiah also prophesied, Isaiah 53 verse 10. And I want you to note that the words being used, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. How in the world can it please God to bruise Jesus? Only when you consider that it was an act of love for us, and that they agreed at a time. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, every believer. He shall prolong his days. And listen, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Do you know something about that pleasure? The Garden of Eden. The joy that is set before us. To endure no matter what happens. Because what do we have to go through in comparison to what Jesus went through and other people go through? When you hear about that young mother and her 5-year-old daughter suddenly snatched from that family, and this husband with 2 children still in the hospital, maybe dying, I don't know what it's right now, but I just can't enter into it. And yet even that's not comparable to what Jesus did, because Jesus did it and it's no comparison, but he did it so that we, when we die, will live. Actually, every believer. Jesus said that, right, to Martha and Mary. When a believer dies, he doesn't die. He said to her, "You will never die. Do you believe that?" He said, "I believe that you are the Christ." I've said it before, right? When believers die, they really leave the land of the dying and enter the land of the living. Living what it's meant to be. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Happened. Isaiah 53. It's right there. It happened on Golgotha. And then verse 11. He, the Father, shall see the travail of his soul. His son's soul. And shall be satisfied. And he was. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. I wish I would really appreciate it. As I should. I'm only beginning to see it. The wrath of God poured on his son Jesus, so that the love of God may be received by us. We sometimes may feel forsaken and alone and whatever, but we are never forsaken if we put our trust in this Jesus. It says even in the catechism, in the Lord's Supper form, isn't it? That he was forsaken so that we would never be forsaken. Let's remember that Jesus was crucified, ridiculed, forsaken to die our death, your death, my death. If indeed you turn to Jesus like that one thief, Lord, remember me. When thou art come in thy kingdom. With which thief do you think will you spend eternity? Amen.